thoughts there. It's encouraging. I thought maybe since I was there all week, I could share some things that stood out to me too. The subject, or the topic subjects, Brother Mickey Brubaker's on practical ways for personal growth, and then Brother Levi's on the Holy Spirit. I felt to me like Friday, in one illustration from Brother Levi, it kind of brought the whole thing together for me. And I knew that those little booklets, I was telling Logan, you hang on to that. And I wanted to hang on to one myself too, but those are good things to motivate us. Levi had shared a little example that I just really was blessed by Friday afternoon or Friday morning. It was this analogy of him going to a church picnic with his two sons. He has several little boys, but he used these two little boys as an example. And this church picnic, there's a lot going on, a lot of activities, a lot of games, a lot of socializing. And he says that if you look at one of the sons is always holding my hand throughout that picnic and wanting to stay close to me. And there's another son that just kind of runs off to do his own thing. Which one of those sons do you think is going to stay out of trouble in that day? And the one son that's wanting to hold daddy's hand, he might go off a little bit, but he's quick to come back. He's quick to come back and get a hold of daddy's hand and talk to his father. And that just really, with the Holy Spirit and how we need to walk as Christians, let's not forget to keep a hold of our Father's hand. There would also be people in some of the counseling that would go on or the discipleship, they would feel like they need to get to a place where they aren't so needy. And I would just encourage them that don't feel bad for always needing to hold on to God's hand. That's where I think he wants us. I would like to preach this morning on eternal security. Thought about maybe letting that sink in just for a little while before I started. What a great controversy this subject of eternal security is. I won't do this, but I wonder how many here believe in eternal security. I wonder how many people here would be surprised if I were to say that the subject of eternal security is a truth. It's a biblical doctrine that we all should be embracing. Now, to qualify this, when we think of eternity, when we think of our security, when we think of what the Word of God teaches, I would hope that the Christian is secure. I would hope that the Christian, of all people in the world and all these different religions that are out there, different actual theologies and scriptures, that the true Christian would be full of assurance, full of eternal security. But there are two views of eternal security. The one view would be held by the Calvinist, you could say, or the Protestants, or there's different words you could use for them. Not all Protestants are Calvinist. And that would be the idea of eternal security would also be known as predestination. And that is that God sovereignly chooses specific individuals before creation to have faith and be saved, meaning belief is in a result of election. Now this would be our view, and I'll say the biblical view. On eternal security, it would be God's foreknowledge. God elected those whom he foreknew would choose to believe in him through their own free will. And these elect continue in holiness until death. Is that something that you all understood? God elected, so these are words that are in the scriptures. And sometimes it can be words that are in the scriptures that we get a little queasy in our bellies about. When we hear about the elect, when we hear about predestined. And there are certain chapters actually in the Bible that maybe some have just trained themselves to give up on or not understand, and they just go to the next chapter. And they stay away from passages in Romans and different verses in Ephesians. But God elected those that He, God, foreknew would choose to believe in Him through their own free will. And these elect are going to continue living that holy life until they die. And so we know that in God's foreknowledge, we also know that God has that foreknowledge, I would hope. But He knows who's going to make it or not. He knows who is going to choose Him, yes. And He also knows who is going to continue in that choice until they die. Choices to walk in the flesh and sin, or choices to walk in the Spirit in holiness. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, it says that God knows everything. I also want to encourage us that we do not have to figure that out. We do not have to understand that whole thing. There are things that we don't have to understand, and the reason is because we are not God. God is not us. God is able to do things that we are not able to do. And so when people try to tackle the subject of the Trinity or tackle different subjects, they just can't understand it. They can't reason it. How can God be three people? We need to remember that God is not us. And we try to look at everything through our lens, and that's not how God is going to have us to understand it. We obviously would desire that every person that makes a choice to follow Jesus would be secure in their salvation. They would be secure in their assurance of salvation. However, and this is probably the key to the message and also the burden of the message, we would like the Word of God to give that assurance, not just yourself. We would like the Word of God, the truth that's in the Scripture, to give assurance. Not simply something that you've conjured up or that you are standing on with all that you have. I believe that there are people out there that spend more energy trying to convince people that they believe than they actually spend believing. And your life becomes an idea of proving your own self to man. But on that same point, I don't believe that we should never try to justify ungodliness in our lives. Just never do it. No matter what it is, never try to justify ungodliness. And what that means is because of something that happened is why I'm doing this. That's justifying it. And if you make just a rule in your own members that you're never going to do that, you'll never go there, no matter what happens, no matter what suffering you're going through, no matter what circumstance, no matter what stress you're under, never justify ungodliness in your life. That would be one thing that could very well keep us on a narrow way. No justifying anything that's ungodly. Another thing that can really help, and I mentioned this week, but never defend yourself and never defend your salvation. Sometimes people believe that it is our duty to defend truth. It's our duty to defend ourselves, and it's our duty to defend our salvation. And so what that means is if anybody were to challenge your salvation, immediately the flesh is going to want to get in defense mode. Just like if anybody wants to challenge you spiritually or challenge you in any action. When we get into a habit of defending ourselves, then a lot of times we're unable to learn. We eliminate ourselves from learning. And so if somebody were to give you an accusation, instead of trying to find out what part of that accusation is false, which is the immediate response of the flesh, try to find out what part of that accusation was true. And sometimes it isn't going to happen right away. And so if somebody accuses me of something or comes to me with something, And right away, my goal is to try to find something that's true in that accusation. Sometimes it's easy, and it's just blatant. It's right there, and we can repent. Other times, we need to think about it. We need to consider it. We need to pray about it. And then God starts to work things in. It's amazing. This happened to me maybe 6 months ago, where somebody came to me with something, and I didn't understand it. I didn't realize it. I didn't understand it, but I received it. And then over the next few months of seeking the Lord, it was very clear what this person was saying to me. It was very clear my guilt in it, something that I easily would do and not even notice it when it comes to maybe judging others. Maybe I'll just leave it at that. Maybe that would be the right look at it. And so do we give ourselves that opportunity, or right away should we defend ourselves? Right away we should say that's not accurate. We should dismiss it. Some people even go as far as to say, I'm not going to let that discourage me. I'm not going to let what you just said get me down, so therefore I won't receive it. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it's a very popular verse here. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And also Paul says to the Corinthians, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, when we're talking about communion. The Bible continually is talking about us looking inward. You know, search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. It's the posture of a Christian. Paul also said in the second letter to the Corinthians, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates, or rejected is another word there. And so it's pretty amazing here that Paul is saying to examine yourself. And why should you examine yourself? To see whether you're in the faith. And a good way to examine ourselves is going to be using the Word of God. It's going to let the Word of God do a work in your life. And as we read the Word of God, as we open our hearts to the Word of God, the Word of God can point to areas in our life that we're not living rightly, that we're not living truthfully. And we don't read the Word of God in a way to try to fit it to our own ideology or our own agenda, but we read the Word of God in a fresh way so that God could speak to us in any way that we would need. We need to take life seriously. The Lord wants to do a work in that way. The Scriptures also clearly teach that our choices will determine our destination. It's a biblical truth that's throughout the Scriptures. And let's turn to Galatians chapter 6 just to read a few of these verses. And so if we have choice in life, we have free will, but our choices are going to determine the end. They're going to determine our consequences. I would like it to be that we could make choices through the Spirit of God and end at a place where we're very secure at where we're at. Very secure of where we're going to spend eternity. And if I were to ask a raise of hands of who in this room believes with all their heart that they will be in heaven when they die, I believe that our hearts should be, yes, that's where I'm going to be. However, we also know that it isn't something that is guaranteed because of this word choice. Because of words like deception, it isn't something that's guaranteed. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I believe Paul makes it pretty simple here, and I feel that it is very simple. And I believe that it hadn't been for false teachers that have corrupted this idea of eternal security, I don't think there would be a lot of confusion about it. People are going to reap what they sow. That is a biblical truth that we're not going to get away from. It doesn't matter what label you've given yourself, it doesn't matter where you've put your own self. It doesn't even matter your theology. It doesn't matter if you followed somebody that believes different. The Bible speaks that you will reap what you sow. We also see that there's a major attack on Christianity today in this idea of well-doing. The enemy does not want the Christian to get excited about working for Jesus. It's probably one of the biggest attacks on Christianity is this idea of works. We don't work for salvation, we work for Jesus. It's a basic, simple biblical teaching. We don't work for salvation, we work for Jesus. And I would like to here in a little bit, go through 1 John and discuss the evidence of a man's salvation. But before we do that, I would like to lay another foundation or condition of salvation. And it's one that the scriptures clearly state. And that is the fact that if we turn to sin, if we turn to the weak and beggarly elements, if we turn to lukewarmness, if we turn to casualness, our salvation will be gone. Or using Jesus' words, our name will be removed from the book of life. Jesus speaks of that. It's spoken there to the churches as well in Revelations. But we all know that we're born with a sinful nature. There are some people out there that believe that you're born a Christian, but we know the scriptures do not teach that. The scriptures teach that we need to repent and believe and be baptized. Nobody here was born a Christian. Nobody here was born good enough to make it into heaven. It's just not a reality. Nobody here, no matter what standing you come from, no matter what genetics or where your daddy is, you weren't born with your name written in the book of life. It wasn't there. It simply wasn't. And because of choice in your life, because of choice that you surrender to your own, you surrender from your own will to the will of God, you make a choice to follow Jesus and you repent of your sins and you confess your sins and you believe on the Lord Jesus and are baptized, your name is written in the book of life. And it's a treasure. It's a beautiful thing. And we want to be soldiers for Christ, as we heard this morning, and we want to try to see how much we can do to help that in people's lives. How much can we do to help people get their name written in the book of life? What an amazing concept that is. What an amazing comfort that is to know that God is using us as ambassadors, as ministers of reconciliation, to help people get to heaven, to help people get connected with God. And so when your name is written in the book of life, it is not written at birth, it's written upon salvation when you become born again. And so if there's any talk in the scriptures of that name being removed, it's clearly meaning that you have lost that salvation that you had. Once the name, if the name was in there, and it was in there forever, no matter what, it's in that book, then there would be no scriptures talking about it being removed or blotted out. I think the most simple belief on this subject that would protect all of us, and once again, that whole tricky word of deceptions, Galatians 6, be not deceived. It's like Paul is realizing that there's going to be a teaching out there that says you're not going to reap what you sow. God has already paid it. God has already paid the price. He's done the work, and now what you reap you won't sow. It's like he knew that, so he says, be not deceived. There's going to be deceivers that try to deceive you in that way. So if I know that there's a chance of me being deceived, and I can remember when I was first converted, I believed this way. And I went through Hebrews 6, and I studied those things out immensely and tried to make those passages fit into what I believed. And thankfully, there is so much teaching on it in the scriptures that it led me to the truth. However, this simple belief here, I think, will keep us from deception if we can hold to it, and it's this, that sin separates you from God. Sin separates you from God. When we give up on that doctrine right there, we're opening ourselves up to deception. We're opening up ourselves to, if sin does not separate, then obviously I can take my sin in. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Also in Galatians 5, when it speaks of the works of the flesh, it says, they which do these things will not inherit eternal life. So just to build on this, I would like us to turn to Romans chapter 11. And I would like to just quickly go through Romans 11 and 1 John. Romans chapter 11, and we'll just read here. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So just to stop there briefly, what this is saying here is talking about this new dispensation when the gospel is going to be opened up to the Gentiles. And so you have this idea that Israel, the Jews, they are no longer God's people, you could say. But now that it's been opened to the Gentiles. And what Paul's saying here is, no, that's not how it is. It's simply those that believe. The elect, we already covered that. The elect are the people that choose to believe in God, and through grace, through God's power, they keep that belief until the end. And so he gives the examples of there being 7,000 that were still being pure. And so of the Jews, Paul says, I was one of those. And I'm obviously saved. I'm born again. I'm in the kingdom. So it's not that all the Jews were shut out, and now the door is open to these Gentiles. And sorry for the Jews. It was a bad deal. But they're all going to hell. It's not that thought. And Paul's trying to build this case saying, no, it's not that. It is the elect. It is those who choose, those who believe. And it is of the grace, the power of God, not just what you're doing, that is going to make it, which we know clearly. Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. Give me one second here. It's interesting, just to break into this again here after verse 7, that the Old Testament spoke of this. And so for people to be surprised at this, it's throughout the Old Testament. But a few verses here in Isaiah, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Isaiah 60 says, arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. I would also just like to say that my prayer is that I'm looking at a bunch of the elect here this morning. And just thinking this morning on that, you know, Paul uses the term, I am confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work will finish it unto the end. Should people be confident of you? And my mind just went this morning to people that are just sold out. They're sold out. I can remember when I was first converted and trying to understand this whole idea of elect and wrestling with it. And me and my brother would be talking this over, and we would run into people. We would just run into new people. Maybe it was out preaching or on the streets or somewhere, and we'd have this good time with this person. And me and Barry would walk away, and we'd say, he's part of the elect right there. And we were just confident. The person just radiated spiritual life and vibrancy. And you were confident, this person here is going to make it. He's going to make it till the end. And then there's also people that seem to always be kind of on the outside. They're like caught between two kingdoms. They're wanting to know what they can get away with. And do I have to do this? And they're just kind of getting dragged along. Now, could you of those people say, I am confident of this very thing? that God, who started a work in you, will finish it. But it's actually the other way around. You're not very confident, and you wonder if something doesn't happen in their life, this thing's going to fade away. And if they ever had a hold of this salvation, they won't be keeping it very long because they're flirting with the deceptions of the world that's around them. But also, just on those first seven verses, I think it's very clear to say, and I think it's Paul's burden, is that God didn't just cast away the Jews. He didn't just cast them away. I'm done with you. But instead, these people's choices were departing. They were choosing the riches in Egypt. They were choosing to be grumblers and complainers. They were choosing religion and plastic piety, which we talked about. They were choosing that way, and God had given them many times to repent, but they didn't. Most of them didn't repent. And it wasn't God's heart. We could hear about that later. It's not God's heart that these people fell away. But it also says here in verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should see not, and ears that they should hear not, unto this day. And David saith in verse 9, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back away. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Speaking of this very words here that were taken out of Psalm 69, David says, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. I believe it was Brother Stephen that preached on God sending delusions several months ago. Let's be careful here. It seems like God, when we reject and we reject and we push away and we argue and we fight against authority, against God's authority, against the Word of God, against holiness, it seems like there's a giving over there, that their eyes would be darkened. And you know, there's people that you just cannot get through to. You try all you can, and people try over and over and over, and they just defy and defy. God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. I think we should look at that and it should cause our heart to tremble. God, I don't want that. I don't want a spirit of rejection, of rebellion. I think if we truly knew God's heart toward the spirit of rebellion, which is very clear in the scriptures, it would surprise us. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, it might save some of them. This whole idea of jealousy, the fact that the Gentiles were now in the fold, the Gentiles could now be born again. It could either drive in an Israelite, it could drive in them bitterness and reproach that this happened, and disdain that these wicked people now can be part of the family of God. And you can see that in the prodigal son. You have the Pharisee or the Jew that's at home doing it all, doing all the right things. You have the prodigal son that actually has a transformation happen because of what had happened to him. He gets to what you could call born again, and he comes home and there's forgiveness. But the Pharisee is adamant that this shouldn't be. Why does he get the fatted calf? Why does he get the ring and the apparel? And some say, if you study that out, that the end of that story, which is not in the scriptures, but the end of the story is that the older son goes behind the woodshed, gets a big piece of wood, and beats his father to death. And you know, that lines up with the Pharisee, doesn't it? You know, we're trying so hard to be somebody. We're trying so hard in our works to be accepted of God. And when that gets turned down, reproach comes. When somebody else receives the blessing, we could, however, use it as what Paul is wanting it to be used, and saying, I want that. I want what they have. And it actually turns us to a heart of repentance. It turns us to a heart. So if we see, let's say there's a group of rebel boys, and you know, you hear these stories, and one of them repents. One of them comes forward at a meeting maybe, and he gets picked on and made fun of by his friends. Or they can look at that and say, I want what he has. And that was God's heart to these Jews, to the people of God, the Israelites. It was his heart there in this Romans 11 that they would turn and be jealous of this way. And they would completely surrender and submit. I thought it was pretty amazing Friday night, one of the young people's testimonies. And his testimony was that he came to this boot camp last week and he came up with his guards up. He wasn't going to let God get a hold of him. And this is in my own words. He wasn't going to let God bless him, is what he said. He wanted to receive some blessing, maybe some friends, some fellowship, but he had his guards up. And Thursday night, he was sitting there listening to the preaching of the word, and he says, why am I doing this? Why am I withholding this? And he said, I'm done with it. I want to receive the blessing from God no matter what. And I have to believe in my own heart, knowing the situation a little bit, but it was probably because of pressures from his friends that he was withholding the blessing, not wanting to stoop to that holy life of humility and brokenness, instead wanting to appear like he has life figured out. But he relents, and that's the idea here in Romans 11. Oh, that they would just relent and turn to the truth. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And this is a very clear picture. It's a very beautiful picture. And if we're talking about eternal security, it's an amazing thought. And we can be secure. I think it speaks to both of these camps. It condemns the ideology of the one and it supports the other. But the very fact is that you have this fruitful tree that's full of life, and it's full of life because of the roots. Because of they're grounded on the Lord Jesus. They're grounded on salvation, on truth. However, these branches, these people that are growing off of this fruitful tree, when they stop bearing forth fruit, just like the vine is talking about Jesus' parable, those people were cut off. And so these Jews, these Israelites, these people that were so much energy by God was given into them and to grow this fruitful tree, they were cut off. And being cut off, their branches simply laid at the base of the tree. There was all these branches. And then the Gentiles, it was opened up. And these Gentiles that came, which is you and me, came with a broken and repentant heart. They were grafted into this rootstock. They were grafted into the tree of life. And just picture the beauty of that, the opportunity that we can be part of the family of God, that we can be born again, bought with a price, and we can be part of this beautiful heritage. It's an amazing concept. However, God is trying to warn us as well. Look down there at the bottom of the tree. What do you see? You see people that have been cut off. Now you can take that two ways. You can boast of that. I'm glad it's not me. And if you do that, Paul says, you will be with them. You will also be cut off. Your name will be removed out of the book of life. But instead, we should use it to fear, knowing that we need to walk the narrow way, knowing that we need to stay alive in Christ, that we need to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Because if we don't, we know what the end will be to us. And just to speak on the false teaching of it, but when you tell somebody that they're never going to fall, you're not going to receive a dedicated holy life out of that. It contradicts this passage in 11 where Paul's saying, no, you need to look at them and realize that you could fall, that you could lose your salvation, that you could be cut off. And he uses the words there that we would actually fear. And it would give us a heart of sobriety toward it. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Think of that. What a beautiful passage, very clear. If they would get out of this unbelief, they could be grafted in. And you have a picture of a tree that is full of Jew and Gentile. But if we go on here, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, that's the Gentiles being born again, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And I just want to, I know this is very controversial, and I thought about just leaving it and stopping at verse 25. But here it's saying, so that all Israel shall be saved. There's a lot of teachings about look to Israel, watch Israel. What's Israel doing? And I would like us to quickly turn over to Galatians chapter 3. In verse 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. In verse 29, the last verse in this chapter of Galatians 3, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. The New Jerusalem, the people of God, the chosen people of God, I don't believe in this idea of looking to Israel, keeping our eyes focused on the Israelites, because when they all come together and all of them are converted, that's when this day is going to come. I believe what the Bible's speaking about here is this new tree of people that are grafted in, people that are part of the living God, that you are a seed of Abraham, that you are part of this stock. Let us look unto God, not look unto a group of people. We hope, don't we? It'd be a blessing. But it's not what the passage is saying when I read that. Let's turn to 1 John. Once again, the burden behind the message is simply this, that we don't get so sure of our salvation. Now, I'm not at all trying to question salvation. I don't at all want people to doubt their salvation. Hear me out. I'm not trying to get people in a place where they're not secure. It's actually the opposite. I'm not wanting to get people into a place where they doubt. It's exactly the opposite of that. I would like us to be at a place as believers that we would be confident enough in God, in our relationship with God, that we would be open to examining it. Open to examining it. Don't get to a place where you get so insecure, so sensitive about your salvation that you never want to consider that sin could separate you from it. But rather, let's use the Word of God. Don't ever also, on the other side of that, get so confident of your salvation that when somebody comes to you and gives you a little reproof, you defy it. You stand against it. But instead, we're going to look at the Word of God. The Word of God gives enough teaching in it that a child of God knows just what to do. We know what the fruit is. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians is a beautiful thing. Are these things coming out of my life? If the works of the flesh are coming out of my life, then obviously it's showing that I'm not connected to the Spirit. The passage there is very clear in Romans chapter 8 that if you walk in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh, what's the result going to be? You're going to be reaping and sowing of the flesh, or reaping and sowing of the Spirit. In Galatians, it says that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so we can learn what it's like. We see things flowing out of us. And also the beautiful thing about these things here in 1 John and in Galatians is simply this, that you won't be able to do these things without the power of God. You won't. I would highly question anybody in this room would ever commit murder. I would highly question probably that anybody in this room would even steal something. Even you children, we know better. There's things that we know that we ought not to do. However, it's going to take the power of God to have the Spirit of Christ flowing out of you. It's going to take something far greater. So what is the purpose of 1 John? What is the purpose of John writing this epistle here? And if we turn into the back of this book here to chapter 5, he tells us. What a beautiful thing. We can go to commentaries. We can go to all kinds of resources to find out why a book was written. We can find out a lot of descriptions about the book. But what a blessing when in the passage itself, it speaks of it. In verse 13 in chapter 5, John says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And so John's saying this, I'm writing this book here to the Christians so that they can have knowledge and know that they have eternal life. This can bring them some security. This can bring them some comfort. But obviously we know that the other side of that is that if you do not have salvation, this can also expose that. So it would work in both ways. If there's people in here in this room that have not been born again, that have not made that choice, have not taken that step, I would like to just invite you to a life that is as rewarding and as rich as any person on the planet could experience. There is an opposition that wants to try to talk you into the fact that the flesh is more fun, that the flesh is more rewarding. And you know what? There are things of the flesh, and there's ways, wiles it calls, there's ways of the devil that can get some excitement out of you. It can bring pleasure to you, but it's pleasure that only is for a season. And then it brings discouragement. It brings that gloominess. And when you can have that connection, that beautiful connection that we've heard about with God, it brings a peace that passes all understanding. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the fact that if you're making choices against walking in the Spirit, against being born again, you're also making a choice to not partake in a peace that you cannot even understand? And we know how that is. Even mornings like this morning when there's white snow on the ground, or yesterday as the snow fell, and when you're outside and you have that connection with God and there's peace in your heart, it's something that's you cannot understand it, the depth of it. And you have that Father holding onto your hand and guiding you and directing you, and there's peace and there's joy. I know there's a war. I'm not saying that it's all bliss and there's no war. But we also know who is fighting with us. We also know who our captain of salvation is. Our leader, as we heard last Sunday. That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Anyone that believes that they are a Christian when they are not, that would be considered deception. And we know it's probably the largest group of people. And I think John is wanting to make this clear here to the believers, that they may know that you have eternal life. And I would like to quickly here in closing go through this book, starting with this very first thing in chapter 5, verse 13, saving faith. Saving faith, it's different than Hebrews faith. It's different than believing without seeing. It's a saving faith. It's making that commitment to know, to believe, to receive salvation. Obviously, without this first step, there is no need for the others. Let's go back to the first chapter of 1 John. And we'll read verses 2 and 3. And I want to do some reading here, but I just want us to open up our hearts. If the apostle of this book here, is his goal in this is so that you all in here would know. Let us open up our hearts. Let the Word of God examine our hearts. Now, we also know the beautiful gift of repentance. We know the beautiful gift that God can give us. And there's areas in this book here that are going to challenge us. You know, where are we at in this? And instead of that bringing doubt, instead of that bringing confusion, it should bring a hunger for more, for growth, for personal growth in these areas. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The second point here, after saving faith being the first, is fellowship. That we would have fellowship, not only with God, but also with one another. Is that a fruit that's coming out of your life? Being able to communicate, connect with God, to be able to walk with God, to be able to talk with God. We think of the picture of the garden before sin happened and how God connected with Adam and Eve. And he walked with them when the dew was on the ground. You know, we think of that and it's a beautiful picture. And that's the very connection God wants to have with each one of us. He wants to have fellowship with us that is deep, that is loving. And that fellowship then goes out to others. It's the idea of the first commandment is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is to love others, your neighbor. And the second is like unto the first. It's a package deal. That when God, us and God have a connection, we have a connection with his people. And there's beautiful fellowship there. It's probably, it says it's the first and second. The two greatest commandments. And when we connect with brothers and sisters of like-minded faith, and we actually can live in a communion with them and in local brotherhood, it's such a treasure. But it takes investing. It takes investing into it. And including myself, I think we all could probably take a few more steps in that direction of connecting. What you get back is so far more greater than what you put in when you connect with people and have that heart with loving heart united, as the song says. Number 3. Verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I'm not going to expound on this. I think you all here know where I'm at on this and the idea of sin. I want to focus here on verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe that as a Christian, one of the ways that we can know that we have eternal life is how sensitive are you to sin? How big of a deal is sin to you? Sin is something we already talked about. It's a disconnect with God. Sin breaks that relationship, and all of a sudden the snow is cold and dry, and it's a nuisance, and no longer do we have that connection with God. It's because there's sin, and a lot of times that can be a sign of sin. We may not even know what it is. All of a sudden we feel empty. We feel like there's something missing. And we search our hearts. And the Lord shows us in an area in our life where we've kind of drifted away. We need to be sensitive like that. I just had somebody call me here not too long ago that was at maybe an expo. I don't know what you would say it. Something occupational where there was in Columbus, there was thousands and thousands of people over this huge area. And there was a little girl that was lost and wandering around. Imagine that picture. And that's what sin does. And we can act tough. And maybe you can remember when you were young. And maybe sometimes you got disconnected with your parents. And you don't want to cry, do you? You want to be tough. You want to act like you know what it is. And for the first 10 or 15 minutes, you're looking around. And you're pretty sure you're going to find them. And the last thing you want is for this to get to be a big deal. But as you don't find and you don't find and you get more scared, next thing you know, you find a 4 or 5 year old in the middle of a whole group of people and they're wailing and crying because they're lost. They haven't found their parents. And I got in a call that day because this little girl, all she could say was she was from Liberty, Kentucky. And so somebody called me wanting to know if I knew who these people were. But sensitive to sin, keeping a hold of your Father's hand, keeping that connection, being serious about harsh words or things that aren't holy, and quick to say you're sorry. Number 4, verse 3, chapter 2. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Obedience. Number 4. We love to obey. We love to do it. It's within our members. Abba, Father, what must I do? We're quick to obey what the Scriptures are teaching. We're quick to submit to the Scriptures. We're quick to submit to the way that Jesus Christ walked, as in verse 6 here. We're quick to repent. That's an act of obedience. It should be our heart, it should be our passion, that we would love to obey God. Obedience. I remember when I first came into the Plain Churches, there was a group of people that came to me, and they were trying to convince me that this whole thing of obedience is overblown. I can remember that. And they were complaining about other people and how that's all they talk about is obedience and obey. And I didn't know how to respond to that, because the 3 years before I entered into the Plain Churches, I had been reading and studying my Bible, and obedience was something that I loved to do. It was something that just came to me. I wanted to be the best Christian I could be and love God as much as I ever could. And now I was getting a little pushback on this word obedience, so I just let it sit for a while. And now I see that group that was saying that, where they're at today, and where that led them to. Obedience should be something that we love to do. Number 5, verse 15 in chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This is just a simple truth. This is not a commandment. This is not asking you to do anything. This is just speaking a truth here. And it's saying that if you love the world, you're not a Christian. I don't see how you could ever fit the idea that somebody does not have the love of God in them, but that they're still a Christian. If the love of God is not in you, it's going to be very hard for you to love God. It's going to be very hard for you to have a relationship with God. And it's very simple that God wants the preeminence. God does not want you loving other things, does not want you loving idols, does not want you loving the flesh. The flesh is what we're called to war against. We're called to fight against it. Love not the world. And the world is so twisted at times in different groups, but it's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And so it's a very simple thing. Those people that are born again, those people that are walking in truth, and those people that are hopefully the elect, they're going to keep it until the end. Those are people that resist the world. They resist the temptations of the world. And when something tries to tickle their flesh or excite them, they say no to it. They say no and they reject it. I've already mentioned it here before, but I'll mention it again. It was a picture in the ark down there in Kentucky, and it spoke to me. I've never been able to see it since. Even being there again, I could not find it, and nobody else has been able to find it. But it's a picture of the ark being built in the background, and it's a picture of Noah, and he has some tools in his hands, I believe it is, and he's walking, and all around him, all these pagan people are trying to sell him all these things. They have jewels in their hands, and Noah has his hand like this pushed against him, and he's looking toward the ark. He's looking toward his goal, and he's saying no to that. And that needs to be the heart of the Christian. It's trying to press in on everything we can. What is it? Why can I not wear this? It's very simple. What is it doing to your flesh? What is it doing when you're in front of your mirror making your hair? What is it doing when you're at the department store looking for something to wear? What does it do when people compliment you on something you have in your external, your shoes or your belt? What does that do? Does that bring glory to God? Does that increase the spirit within you? Or does your flesh kind of like it? Kind of like it when people think well of you in that way. And the Bible's saying that is of the world. It also says that in James that when we as brethren start to bicker and strife comes within us, that is also of the world. It's lustful flesh. Hearing something, repeating something, speaking evil, strife within us. If we love that thing, the love of God is not in us. The simple truth is this: you cannot have both. the flesh and the spirit. You cannot walk in both ways. You can try to be a super spiritual carnal Christian. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. Number six, we'll go to chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. This is probably something that we don't spend a lot of time on as Christians. But John here is saying that it's a sign that you know that you have eternal life if you're waiting for eternity. You're waiting for that beautiful time where you can be connected to God in eternity forever. You long for it. You watch for it. You pray for it. We also know by Paul's teaching here that it isn't that this life is miserable and we hate it. We want nothing to do with it. And we're just like maybe they were in Thessalonica. We're just waiting for that day to come and not being useful. We know it's not that. We're being used by God and we want to be connected to God and connect people to God. But we can't wait for that day when the Lord Jesus appears. We can't wait for that united time where we're going to spend and Jesus will serve us, it says. I think it's a waiting for Christ. We sing of heaven a lot. I think we sing of heaven more. It's a place where we're all going to be united, where God will wipe away all tears. It should draw us even closer to worship with God. That thought of that beautiful celestial city where we can spend all of eternity with God. Maybe pray about it more. Maybe just dwell on it more. Think about it more. Think of what heaven would be. Number 7, verse 4, chapter 3. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. You know, that's caused a lot of confusion in people's lives, and I love using that passage when people are trying to confess that we're all sinners, and there's no way to get around it. It says clearly here that whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. But this point number 7, I believe, is that the Christian is not involved in willful sin. A Christian does not engage in willful sin. They do not make choices to sin. And the Bible also speaks about sins that are unto death and sins that are not unto death. Now, there's probably different ways that you can take this. But our lives should have a decreasing pattern of sin in it. And I'm going to qualify that. It's not a decreasing pattern of willful sin. Willful sin should not be once named among us. And you young people, I think you need to really seek God on this. When you make a choice to sin, when you make a choice that you, when you fall, it's a willful sin. It's choosing. It's choosing to go away from God. We know biblically that sin separates us from God. And when you're actually making a choice to walk away from God, let go of his hand, and indulge in the flesh, and perform sin that's an abomination to God, how can you then have eternal life? How can you be sure of it? We need to be done with willful sin. But what about sins that were not willful? And I know this is controversial. And so what I'm talking about is when something happens that you did not plan to happen. Something happens that you did not have, David, I think, calls it in the Psalms, presumptuous sin as willful sin. And then the sin that, for example, if you were to have a bad thought after smashing your thumb with a hammer. Or right away, when somebody does something to you on the highway, you have something rise up in you that you know is not holy. Those are sins that need to be dealt with. And I believe as we live in this life, we should be able to be overcomers in even that. Even our thought life, even in our eyes, even in our anger. People that have had anger problems their whole life, I can't see how they have not been growing in that. Are you not taking it serious? That's what I first think. Are you not taking it serious? Are you not confessing it to your brothers? Brother, I have this trouble. I have this problem. I get upset quick. It doesn't take much for my temper to flare. We need to have a decreasing pattern of that. And I like to think of it this way. It should be in each one of our lives that as we live life together, we see each other changing. We see each other growing. Somebody comes to you and says, it almost can be a little hurtful. I had this happen one time. A younger fella came to me and says, Benji, I'm just amazed at how much you've grown in the last few years. And you know, right away, you can kind of get your hands up. Like, are you telling me that I was carnal or what's going on? But in all reality, it should be our testimony. How much are we growing? How much are we growing in foolishness that we heard this morning? Things that we're making an endeavor to say, I want to grow in this. I have a tendency to be foolish. I have a tendency to overspeak. I have a tendency maybe to think evil of somebody. And I'm wanting to be done with it. I'm wanting to take this seriously. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. If I truly believe with all my heart that it's impossible to sin if you're walking in the Spirit of Christ. It's when you walk in the flesh that sin is right there. And there's times, let's just be honest, where we can realize, you know, I'm walking in the flesh. I'm grumpy. I'm irritable. I'm discouraged. And we need to cry out to God. We need to be redeemed out of that state and walk in the Spirit because sin is right there. You may not kill anybody in that state. You may not go rob a liquor store. But there's a good chance you're going to be falling into sin. Intentional sin should not be a part of our lives as Christians. Number 8. Verse 13, chapter 3. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Rejection from the world. Are you rejected by the world? It's a sign here. It's a sign that you have eternal life when the world hates you. Beware when all men speak well of you. It's amazing that sometimes we get into a place where we want all men to speak well of us. We very know it's a contradiction of what the Spirit of Christ is doing in us. Jesus is saying they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. When the world has no use for you. They may like your product. They may like your business. They may like some different things about you. But boy, they don't like this. They hate the fact that you stand for this. They don't like the reproof that comes from your life when you're around them. Number 9, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath the world's goods and seeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I have a note in my Bible that says, love is a verb above that verse. Agapeo is the Greek word there that's used. And I just want to read the definition of that word. In a general sense, to be pleased with, to regard with affection. Talking about brotherhood. On account of some qualities which excite pleasing sensations. Or desire of gratification. We love a friend on account of some qualities which give us pleasure in his society. We love a man who has done us a favor, in which case gratitude enters in, this is Webster's 1828, enters into the composition of our affection. We love our parents and our children on account of their connection with us and on account of many qualities which please us. We love to retire to a cool shade in summer. We love a warm room in winter. We love to hear an eloquent advocate. The Christian loves his Bible. In short, we love whatever gives us pleasure and delight. Whether animal or intellectual, or if our hearts are right, we love God with all things as a sum of all excellence and all the attributes which can communicate happiness to intelligent beings. In other words, the Christian loves God with the love of complacency in his attributes, the love of benevolence toward the interests of his kingdom, and the love of gratitude for favors received. Do you have that? Did the brothers in your church excite pleasing sensations in your heart? I can actually remember the first time this ever happened to me. I remember when I was a very young Christian. We weren't part of churches back then for the first few years. But I had made a connection with somebody in the county over. And I can remember one day out of nowhere, did not expect this, I seen him about 100 yards away. And I can remember what my heart did. That's brotherhood. That's the love that we're talking about here. We don't love the world. There's so much better loves than cheap, ugly things that bring condemnation. There's agape love that brings your heart rejoices. And that's what I was trying to share earlier. When I seen you young people there at Bible school, that's what happened. And I'm looking over this crowd and I see one of you talking and that sensation would come. And it's a beautiful thing. You know, we think sometimes of the word pleasure, we think of it as a nasty word that the devil has destroyed. It's not. It's God's word. And God wants us to have pleasure in his kingdom. A beautiful sensation. We all know what it's like. In fact, just this morning I saw our dog. It's -1, and he's sitting out with the sun beating on him. You know, the warmth of the sun was just refreshing him. And that's how the kingdom of God can be with our brothers. Just a few more minutes here. Number 10, verse 22 in chapter 3. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Answered prayers. Also in chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, it says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. It's a sign of being born of God, of having eternal life, when we understand and our will is lined up with God's will, and our prayers are answered. We're not, as James says, asking upon our lust. We're asking according to God's will. And God answers our prayers. And lastly, number 11, chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, we believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Discernment. The Christian is given the gift of discernment. In Corinthians it says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. That means discerneth. It's actually the word anakrino in the Greek. If you take Anna off there and you have just krino, that means to condemn. And so you look at Matthew 7, verse 1, and the world runs after that. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And it's an idea that we walk through life and we don't discern anything. We don't ever tell anybody anything because we can't judge. We're not God. But that's not at all what it's talking about here. Right here it's saying that the righteous people, the spiritual, they were going to judge all things. That's how we have to be in this life, is discerning people. And it's using it in this context as actually discerning, we're discerning people. We're seeing who is born of God. It's not just by their mouth, it's by their conversation. It's about their life. What do they profess in their life? Do they profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, or don't they? We need to be able to make spiritual judgments, not only so that we can beware, but also so that we can help. As Christians, God gives us the ability to discern. And sometimes I just wonder, you think of the word perception or perceptive. I believe that if we ask God for more of it, he'll give it. To be able to perceive things like they really are. To be able to discern, how can we help in situations if we're not perceptive? And it was part of my burden here this week with connecting and communication, is that we try to open up some of those senses. And if we have an idea that we are not discerning, we are not to judge, especially, but we don't know where people's hearts are at. How can we help the lady in the market? How can we help the bank teller? How can we receive clues from people that they're wanting help? They want to talk to somebody. That we're wanting to give people the very thing they need. We need to be discerning. We need to be perceptive. And I agree that there's people that are more perceptive naturally than others. But I also believe that God can pour it into your life. And as fathers and mothers, we need to understand our children. We need to be hearing our children even when they're not speaking. We need to be able to perceive these things. In brotherhood, we need to be able to know when somebody's struggling. But if we're somebody that just kind of shallowly just skips through life, doesn't ever want to dig deep, doesn't ever want to hear or learn, what happens is that we're not useful in the church. We're not useful in the kingdom. And it's something that shows that maybe we don't have eternal life. I may just close here with one verse. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. God bless each one of you. I really appreciate each one of you. Let's keep encouraging us on to a closer walk with God.